then, of course, you can open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at Philippians this weekend. Really grateful for the invitation to come and be with you and spend some time with you. As Philip already said, the church here supports us for the work that we're doing in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And I'll be looking to share some more of that, Lord willing, as we go along through the weekend. Tonight, just want to settle into Philippians. The focus of this series is really to live as Christ. And we're going to be talking about how seeing Christ, seeing the future day of the Lord coming, is going to change the way that we live. And it helped Paul in some particular ways deal with his situation. We'll talk about that some more tomorrow morning, Lord willing. But to begin with, we chose this study together because it seemed to fit. I'm not a Paul in the least, but the church here does support us. And Paul, in writing probably what is one of his most pleasant letters, sort of finds the occasion to write to them about some problems they're facing, that whether they realize they're facing them or not is going to be a different story. But it's a thank you letter. He says, you have revived your concern for me. You're sending help to me. You're supporting me. And so he wanted to write to them and to thank them and express his joy and his gratitude and then get into some particulars. We'll talk about that as we go. But the church here is committed to participating with us in our efforts in sharing the gospel. And so I often think of Paul's gratitude and his joy to be able to have that kind of fellowship with people in the work that he's doing. This is not a work that we do alone. And so we know you're backing us. And what we want to do tonight is talk about the various ways that we can participate in the gospel. We're setting out, again, in this letter that Paul wrote, he's writing this from prison. And so the way he's going to be addressing a lot of issues is going to be framed in his imprisonment in Rome. He's already been in prison for probably about 4 years now, 2 years in Caesarea and then 2 years in Rome. And so that's just kind of the background as we think about what's Paul facing, what's going to be his emotional situation. But even though he's in prison, Paul is not missing an action. He's very active. He's looking for opportunity. He's found a lot of wonderful opportunity to serve Christ while he's there. But Paul's relationship with the saints in Philippi is a relationship that is going to continue to stoke him, continue to encourage him, and it's one he describes as a partnership in the gospel. So we'll be talking about what does it look like to participate in that partnership. Let's read together. We're going to look at two different sections in Philippians tonight. The first is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The second one will be in chapter 4. Let's read together. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, all this is really introductory stuff. We're not even into the guts of the letter yet. But Paul has said some things that I think are really impressive here, really important for us. Again, Paul's writing what is one of the more pleasant letters. He's not writing like to the Galatians saying, I can't believe you guys. What are you doing? Stop it. And he just jumps right in. Usually he starts a letter saying, here's some really pleasant things about you. He has none of that in Galatians. With Corinthians, he says, I'm so thankful that God blessed you. And that's hardly a pleasant comment. But with Philippians, it's just he's thanking God with all remembrance of you. He's just so grateful for them. There are going to be some problems he's going to address, but for here, it's just such an encouragement to be thinking about that. He'll address that in chapter 4, where he says that they have revived their concern for Paul, shared in his trouble, and so he's thoughtful about all the good that they've done for him. They've sent him some support. But here in Philippians 1, verse 5, he talks about the relationship that stretches back in time. So it might be helpful. I'm not going to read a specific passage, but you can look in your Bible in Acts 16. I'm going to reference this story where the church in Philippi got its start. Because he says here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, that they've had this partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What is that? Well, it turns out that Paul, when he first went around and began to preach outside of the Palestinian, Syrian area, he and Barnabas went west into Phrygia and Galatia. And they helped to teach and to convert people to following Christ. They established churches. They went back around through those churches in Acts 14 and appointed elders in all those cities. And then they take some time, go back and kind of regroup in Antioch and Syria. And then eventually they spend some time in Jerusalem settling some issues. And then they speak to one another and say, you know, we really need to go back and encourage those Christians. And Paul and Barnabas end up going separate ways, but Paul takes Silas with him, and they head out, and they meet up with Timothy, and eventually they catch up with a fellow named Luke. And Luke's a pretty important guy in the New Testament. He writes about a quarter of the New Testament, even though he's a Gentile. But Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they get to a crossroads in their journey. They've gone through a lot of the areas where they've been encouraging these Christians. They say, let's keep going. But they get to one area where they could go north, and the Spirit says, no, don't go that way into Bithynia. They could circle back around south and head into Asia, where the seven churches of Asia from Revelation are. Jesus says, don't go that way. And then they come to Troas, and Paul has a dream where there's a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul figures, I think we better go to Macedonia. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they head out across the Aegean Sea. They come to Samothrace and then head on into Macedonia, and the gospel sets foot into Europe. And they come into Macedonia in Acts 16, and you know, you'd think that there would be some start to this, there'd be some easy going. Usually Paul would go and find a synagogue and settle in and start teaching there. But in Philippi, all he finds are some women who are down by the river on a Sabbath day where they're praying. And they begin to teach. Paul's teaching Silas and Timothy and Luke. The text says that we were teaching. And then there was Lydia. And it says that God opened her heart to receive this message, to listen. She was looking for it. She was wanting it. This was the thing that she had been listening for. And she listens to the gospel. She obeys the gospel. She's baptized. She and her whole household. And then Paul says, she prevailed upon us. At least that's the way my translation reads. You know, you come home with me. I kind of get the idea. Paul says, no. We wouldn't want to intrude. Wouldn't want to trouble you. You know how that goes. No, you are coming home with me. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and his whole crew, that they go to Lydia's house. She's a seller of purple. So she's a woman of material means. And she becomes a patron of Paul. And that kind of sets you in view of where this church is getting its start, is they have this partnership with Paul because they're listening to the message. They have this common devotion to the Christ who's being proclaimed in this message, but they are also committed materially. Lydia says, this is what I can give you. This is how I can help you. Now, sometime later, Paul and Silas are in Philippi and they're preaching and teaching and they get in some trouble. It's a longer story in Acts 16, but they end up in prison because they're dragged before the magistrates. These people are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans. That's a lie. Read the story sometimes in Acts 16. It's a sordid tale. But they come in and they're imprisoned. They're put in jail. And overnight, we'll talk about this tomorrow, Lord willing. But overnight, Paul and Silas are sprung from prison, but they don't escape. They stay right where they are. Miraculously, an earthquake doesn't destroy them. It pops open their stocks and the gates. And there's a jailer there who'd been listening, apparently, to what Paul and Silas have been praying about and singing about. And he wants to know what he needs to do to be saved. And so that night, a pagan Roman is converted to follow Christ. So you've got this woman, she's a proselyte of wealthy means. You've got this blue-collar Roman pagan, and they and their families, that's the start of this church in Philippi. And Paul and Silas and crew, they head on, but that's what they're leaving behind. And if you would think, wherever there might be a reason to kind of separate and to splinter apart and to fail as a church, that would have been it. They had very little in common, but what they had in common was the gospel. And so it's that partnership that Paul's referring to here in Philippians chapter 1 is not only are they committed to helping Paul, but they wanted to help Paul because they've believed the message that he brought to them, that Jesus is salvation and that we need to follow him, that he's our Lord. And so he was referring to that in Philippians 1 verse 5 from the first day until now. It wasn't just a sort of springing up and we'll follow Jesus for a little while until something better comes along, until we get tired or become persecuted. They knew what it was going to cost. Paul and Silas were beaten for their faith. So they knew what this was going to look like. And they've continued in that partnership. They've not quit on it from the first day until now. And so Paul says in verse 6, I'm sure of this, he who began a good work and you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. They stood by Paul when he had been arrested and sent before Caesar. They kept an eye on his needs and they sent aid to him again and again. They have continued to help Paul. Now, look at chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, Philippians 4, 10 through 20. Let's kind of add in the tail end of this. Because again, Paul's writing this letter. The occasion is they've sent him help, so he's writing this thank you. That's not the guts of the letter, but that's the occasion. So look at Philippians 4, verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the church here had sought opportunity before to help Paul, and there hadn't been. But here they found opportunity. You know, Paul's in trouble, and he's stuck. And I don't know why they hadn't found opportunity before, but now they know exactly where Paul is. They know what his needs are and say, look, we're going to send you money now. We're going to help you. And I don't know if Paul had said, no, I don't need help, kind of like he had told Lydia before. No, I'm fine. But they prevailed upon him, and they sent him relief. And the sharing had caused Paul to rejoice. It's this sharing, this partnership, this fellowship that we want to look at tonight. What does it look like to have partnership in the gospel? I'm going to give you three practical points, and they are broad general principles that I'm trusting you to put feet on. You're going to go home and think about how do I apply this. But before we do that, I want to talk briefly about this word fellowship. What does that mean exactly? It's the word partnership back in chapter 1, verse 5. And Paul there called it this partnership. In chapter 1, verse 7, the word shows up again where he expressed the saints in Philippi were partakers with him of grace. We use that word partake usually, I don't know, in some religious sense, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. You know, we partake of this. It's a communion. It's a sharing. Okay, it's not just a religious term. The word fellowship is a word that's used in lots of different ways throughout the New Testament. It's just a secular word, just a regular old word you use. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had fellowship together, but the word used there in the Gospel of Luke is like a business partnership. They were fishermen together. And so if one of them wasn't a fisherman, if one of them wasn't going out and actually doing the work of fishing, they didn't have fellowship. They weren't partners. And so Paul's talking about a practical thing. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul here says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, fellowship, partaking of in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. So they have this partnership with the Spirit of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Paul rejoiced that he could know Christ through the sharing, the fellowship, the partnership of similar suffering. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he says that Christians are to share in hardships. There's a fellowship, there's a bond, there's a community we have in going through these hardships together. And in chapter 4, verse 15, to relieve one another materially with when it's within our power to do so. It's a partnership. And therefore, much of Paul's letter to the Philippians speaks about their relationship to one another. The way Paul talks about his affection for them, look at chapter 1, verse 8. He says, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. We don't talk that way anymore, man to man, saying, I just love you. I can't wait to be, I want you real bad, man. Like, people are going to look at you weird. Paul, affection. Ugh. But he's describing the kind of loving relationship that can only be understood in light of Christ. Christ wants us. How bad does he want us? And Paul says, that's how bad I want you. I'm getting something of that kind of desire for you. Jesus gave his life for you so that he could have you as his own. And so I'm putting my life on the line. I'm sharing in his suffering. I'm having fellowship with his work so that I can have you too. So he speaks of his affection for them in chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Paul reminds them, look at chapter 1, verse 27, that they have a shared faith. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's this shared faith that they have together. And standing side by side, we'll talk about practically what that should look like as we have partnership in the gospel in a moment. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. The brethren in Philippi are reminded of what they have in Christ. Encouragement, comfort, sympathy. All these are relational words and ideas. It's the kind of nourishment that we have when we're growing Christians. In chapter 2, verse 2, they're instructed to be of the same mind, having the same love, living in harmony with one another as they strive toward the same purpose. And then he tells them to count others as more significant than themselves in chapter 2, verse 3. So all of this looking out for each other, caring for each other, that's what the fellowship is going to look like in 2:18. Despite their suffering, they share in a hope and a joy that transcends their trials. And then we'll talk actually on Sunday about these two sisters, Yodia and Syntyche, whose relationship was not what it should have been. So because the relationship was suffering, he says you need to get back to the fellowship you have with Christ. In chapter 4, verse 2, he takes the time to warn those two sisters, agree in the Lord. Our fellowship with Christ, with each other, has practical impact. The way that we get along, the way that we work together. So this isn't just a passing turn of phrase when Paul talks about our partnership in the gospel. It's a reason to thank God. It was a reason for Paul to get down on his knees and praise God with joy. Because these Christians were his partners. Even though they're hundreds of miles away from where Paul was, he was receiving the nurturing joy of their partnership in the gospel. And it wasn't just the money. There's something, thinking practically on my part, there's something that you do for me, and it's more than just monthly sending us a check. It's knowing that you're here. It's knowing that you're faithful. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. There are three things I said. Three things we'll talk about. If you want to practice partnership in the gospel, look, you look through Philippians, you find more, you dig around this, and you share with me what you see here. But what does it look like to practice partnership in the gospel? First broad principle. Number one, prioritize the kingdom, not your status in it. Prioritize the kingdom, not your status in it. This is probably the most obvious one in that it connects to the occasion for Paul writing this letter. These Christians have been financially able to help Paul. And what they're doing here is they're helping him while he's preaching and teaching, but also while he's just in need. You know, they're not thinking, wow, Paul's doing a lot of great work out there. They're also thinking Paul's in prison and he needs help. Now, why did they do that? It's because they're prioritizing the kingdom. What does it take to make these kinds of sacrifices? Now, maybe you're accustomed to, I don't know, sharing your funds every Sunday, and I am. I grew up in a church culture, you know, giving at church. That's just a part of it. But think about what it's like, and maybe some of you have this experience where you're just not used to giving in this way. And coming from this culture where everything I get is mine, belongs to me, and now this church is saying, this community of believers who are coming out of the world and into Christ are saying, what I have isn't mine. It belongs to the Lord, and I can give, and I can serve, and I can be useful to Paul. So their pleasures and their wants were not the priority anymore. Christ's kingdom was the priority. They're making sacrifices of their own material wealth and comfort in order to support Paul as he proclaims the kingdom. Now, we could just say, all right, so Justin, you're telling me we have partnership in the gospel when we support evangelists. And that's true. But prioritizing the kingdom is more than just supporting evangelists. I want you to look at Romans chapter 12 with me. Hold a finger in Philippians 1, we'll come back. But in Romans chapter 12, not everyone is going to travel from place to place like Paul. Not everyone is going to serve as a gospel minister, and that is good. Philip and Earl and I were talking about that earlier today, and Philip would agree with me. It's good that not everybody is preaching. There's always been a dearth of preachers, and we need more, but it's really good that not everybody's doing that. In Romans 12, in verse 3, Paul wrote to this church, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." The body of Christ is made of many members. And Paul's going to use the same image in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to help us understand that when I understand that I'm part of a body, it's a good thing that not everybody's like me. Aren't you glad that not every member of your body's a nose, for example? Just think about how unpleasant that experience would be. We need these various members of our body, these various parts, to do their proper functioning to help us to thrive. Diversity in the body is a really good thing. One member supplies what the other lacks. And so if I can teach and preach, and teaching and preaching is what is needed, then I need to teach and preach, if that's what's needed. However, not everyone can do that, nor does everyone need to do that. But what Paul says here is that everyone needs to use their gifts. Here in Romans 12 and verse 6, Paul says that there was grace given to us, therefore let us use them. Each of us in this room needs to take some time and take stock of what are the opportunities that I've been faced with, that God has given me. What are the gifts that he's given me that he may not be giving other people? And it's not a boastful thing. It's just, look, I'm not thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. I'm just thinking of myself realistically, and here's something I can do. And it may not be comfortable. It may not be what I really want to do, but that's the need, and I can do it. No one else is jumping to do it. I'm going to do it. It may be any number of different acts of service, but each one of us needs to be careful about considering how I can be useful in the kingdom. The church in Philippi couldn't be where Paul was. They couldn't go and do, different saints couldn't go and do what Paul was doing, but they said, I can give, I can help. And so they contributed with generosity. In verse 3, Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We'll talk more about this as we go through this weekend, but they were to look at themselves as on assignment from Christ. I've been given this assignment, given this message. Look at the work around you. Consider this. Consider what needs to be done and see how you can fit in. There may be young couples who need encouragement and support in their marriage or their growing families. I say may. I know there are. There are young couples, young families that need help and encouragement in their growing families. There may be young single people who are falling through the cracks. Not on your watch. Not on your watch, because you're going to look for it. You're going to see it. There may be older single people who are feeling left out. But you're going to be aware of that, and you're going to be looking because they're part of the body and they are valuable. There may be new Christians who need companionship and mentoring so that they can learn to use their gifts and service in the kingdom. This is all partnership in the gospel. It's not just, well, go support an evangelist. That's partnership in the gospel. But Paul's looking broader than that. He's saying, you all are useful in lots of different ways. The saints in Philippi saw a need Paul had, and so they helped. They're contributing with generosity. Now look back at Philippians chapter 1. The saints in Philippi couldn't necessarily do all Paul was doing, but he still counted them as standing side by side with him in the faith. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." It seems to me this verse, these few verses, if not the thesis statement of Philippians, is leading into the main section in chapter 2. It's hard to nail it down sometimes. Paul didn't come right out and say, "This is my thesis statement." But this is encapsulating a lot of what he's getting at. He says, look, you need to be united. And there's going to be some things that get in your way. And you're going to have partnership with me, even though I'm not there with you. But you are striving in the same conflict you saw I had. Now here I still have. We're hundreds of miles apart. But because you are living faithfully together in harmony with each other, they were on the same team. And for Paul to hear about that while he is in chains, it's got to be encouraging to him. It's got to be useful to him and comforting. No one is exempt from this. We're all engaged in the struggle in some way. So look back, think sometime on your own from Romans 12 perspective or 1 Corinthians 12 or here in Philippians and think about how can I be useful in the kingdom? What is work that needs doing around me that isn't getting done? And it may be because God gave me that task. It may be that the grace was given to you for that task. Maybe you can step in and do it. Now, you might say, well, listen, Justin, I'm not well suited to that. Okay. But look back at Philippians chapter 4 again. And look at verse 19, where Paul wrote, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." The church in Philippi was not a wealthy church, from what I understand. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 talked about the churches in Macedonia. Now, Philippi is a kind of a retirement community at this time for Roman veterans. So maybe they had some money, maybe they had some wealth. But in 2 Corinthians 8, he describes the Macedonian churches as being impoverished, but they gave out of their poverty. They begged for the grace that Paul would let them share in giving to the needs of other Christians. So maybe they weren't well suited to the task of giving, but they gave because it was what was needed. So you might not be well suited to the task of encouraging, of comforting, of counseling, of instructing, of all these other tasks that need to be done, but God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not according to yours, according to his riches in Christ Jesus. See, partnership in the gospel isn't about me. I don't get the glory because I don't supply the grace, the power, the abilities, the opportunities. It's not my kingdom. So when someone who is ill-equipped steps in to do what needs to be done, and it's obvious then that God gets the glory for that because they never could have done it on their own. When they step in to do something that they might not be the best at, but then they do the work anyway, God gets the glory because it's obvious he was the one who was helping them do it. And if I'll remember that, if I'll act like I really believe that Christ is King and God is gracious, then I'll give as I've received. And something I've learned about this, you can write this one down if you want. You can't outgive God. There are times I've been faced with giving opportunities. I've thought, look, if I give here, then I'm going to do without. And my wife has come along beside me and said, yeah, I know, but there's a need and we give. And then we turn around and God takes care of us again and again. You've had that experience. You can't outgive God. And often what God wants to do is he wants to give to those who are good at giving. And so if you find yourself with surplus, it's because he's giving you a stewardship and he trusts you to do something with it. And it may be a skill, it may be material goods, it may be opportunities, but he's expecting you to do something with it. And when you do, don't be surprised when he gives you more so you'll keep doing it. I don't know how that works out. I'm whittling on the wrong end of the stick here, we say. But you keep giving and God will take care of it. And he'll get the glory for it. Let me give you one example of this before we move on to broader principle number two. It was mentioned we lived in Boston for some time and we're facing some of the same things in Philadelphia. Sorry to say Philippi. Philadelphia, as we faced in Boston. We prayed for fellow workers. We prayed for fellow workers in other evangelists to come and help us. And God supplied that. He also supplied fellow workers, people who left their jobs, left the comfort of living in, like I grew up on a 200-acre cattle farm in Alabama, okay? Boston was not my scene, but we went. And there are other people who said, I'm going to give up my comfort and give up my station to go and do. And one couple in particular, I'm going to say their names just so you'll remember them, and maybe it'll be encouraging to you the way they've been encouraging to me. Tim and April. They left behind and they moved in with us in our basement for a few months. He didn't have a job. I don't recommend this necessarily, but I hope it's a comfort. He didn't have a job, but he got busy looking for one while he worked at Panera and at the U.S. Postal Service while they were looking for a place to live. And they moved up that way just so that they could be with the church they knew was getting started because they wanted to help. And Tim got busy teaching. And they got busy counseling and encouraging other Christians. And when they got an apartment, immediately they started having people over in their homes. Tim is not an evangelist. But that church would look totally different today if Tim and April hadn't moved up and helped out. You don't have to be this particular kind of person. You can have partnership in the gospel just by doing the work that you see that can be done. Making personal sacrifices of finances, of comforts in order to go and help. And you might not be front and center. Might be doing some backstage work somewhere. But Tim and April were pillars in the church there in Boston. And that's where the work thrives, is when you have a lot of players who are filling out their parts, when you have a body and all the members are functioning together. And as a result, I'll say this, Tim and April grew. You can't outgive God. They grew in leaps and bounds. And that brings me to point number two. If you want to practice partnership in the gospel, increase with the aim to please God and love others, not for selfish ambition. If you want to participate in partnership in the gospel, increase with the aim to please God and love others, not for selfish ambition. The idea here is that we're not to grow and improve as a way of pleasing ourselves, but rather pleasing the Lord and serving others. Look back at Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, where Paul wrote, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prayed specifically that these Christians would grow and that they would improve and they would mature, but not for their own sakes. Two points here. He says, I want you to mature and grow. I want you to bear fruit, one, to the glory and praise of God, but also I want you to abound in love more and more, so for the service of others. Increase in knowledge. Go ahead. Increase in knowledge. Grow in discernment. That's the good and right thing to do. But you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says that knowledge puffs up. So if you just increase because I want to know more and I want to be an impressive Bible student and I want to be a good Christian so other people will look at me and say, Justin has arrived. You've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. It's not about you. It's not about me. That there's a kind of knowledge, a kind of approach to knowing things that puffs up, whereas love builds others up. Beware an approach to Bible study and spiritual discipline that doesn't have as its aim the glory of God and the good of others. When you go to learn a thing, to discern a spiritual truth, to exercise some spiritual discipline, whether it be worship, prayer, fasting, teaching, or some act of service, I need to ask the following questions. How does this help me to know and love Christ more? How does this demonstrate that Jesus is Lord and that the gospel is true? How does this particular spiritual discipline promote purity in my life? How does this glorify God and not me? How is this going to be used to communicate genuine love for others? And when we say genuine love, we're implying here, Paul's implying here, that there's a kind of love that's not. I don't have to tell you, the world's a little mixed up and confused about what love is. Notice what Paul says here. He says, I want your love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. If I want to love the way that God loves, I need to know who God is. I need to be discerning about life the way that God's discerning about life. And so to love the way God loves isn't a natural thing. It doesn't spring out of my own intuition or instinct. Instead, I've got to get to know God and know his concerns and know his ideas of righteousness, wisdom. And then by applying that for the good of other people, then I can love. If the way I love doesn't reflect the character of God, then it's not love, regardless of what people in the world say. This kind of love requires a close working relationship with God, a partnership with God. And that's the gospel at work. Lots of people can grow to know more and develop the skills to do more. You can get training, you can do studies, you can gain an expertise and a skill. But if it's not for the sake of glorifying God and serving other people, then it's about me. And that's so much the antithesis of what the gospel is. Not only are these kinds of people who are busy loving God and serving others free from the strain of rivalry, as well as the stress of satisfying our own self-esteem, they are also a source of tremendous encouragement. I want you to consider the number of times that Paul will write to churches and he will say things like, I thank God because I've heard about what you're up to. In Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 16, Paul wrote, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. In Colossians 1, 3 through 4, Paul wrote to the saints in Colossae, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Are you seeing the dual focus here? It's about toward Christ and love for the saints. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8, Paul wrote this, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. He says that you were so faithful and so loving and so concerned about the welfare of the saints that we could not hear about you guys. I'm hundreds of miles away by now, and I'm hearing about you guys from other churches in Macedonia, and it's wonderful news because they're encouraged by your faith and your love. And so when you're glorifying God in your life rather than yourself, when you're loving the saints and putting their needs above your own, it's encouraging. It's encouraging. So when I'm back in Philadelphia telling them about all the people that I got to meet in Asheville this weekend, they'll be encouraged. And they'll have partnership in the gospel with you. And if you'll ask me about them, you just watch out. You'll be encouraged. Because they're faithful people. And they love the Lord's people. It's an encouraging thing. When I hear of Christians near and far living out the gospel, it builds me up. Paul is isolated in prison. And he knew that he wasn't alone in his faith because there were others committed to Christ. Genuine faith and action is a spiritual stimulant to others who are serving in difficult circumstances. And I'll tell you what, if you want to practice partnership in the gospel in a way that guards against selfish ambition and puffing myself up, practice private prayer too. Be the kind of person who is praying for other Christians, who is praying that they would thrive, that they would grow. Make petition on behalf of others. About once a year, I get a picture of a group of kids from a church in Texas. And they're holding up a sign. It says, we're praying for you. And it's got a little letter from them. That church sends us financial support. But I know that the teacher of their Bible class leads them in prayer every week for me and my family. And it'll make you work a little harder and try a little more when you know that you're not alone, that there are others who are loving God, who are loving the brethren, wherever they are. Their prayers and their encouragement give me hope because I know the God who's listening to those prayers, which brings me to our third and final point. If you want to participate in the gospel, if you want to be a partner in this way, live with hope as you rely upon the grace of God rather than upon your own efforts and achievements. Live with hope as you rely upon the grace of God rather than upon your own efforts and achievements. We're going to address this point more fully in our third lesson in the series, so I'm going to develop it later, but I just want to mention this now. I'd be remiss if I didn't. Look again at chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says it this way, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That good work is what he's referring to in verse 5, the partnership in the gospel. They're having partnership with Paul, but they're really having partnership with God. God began a good work in them, and he's going to finish it. God will finish what he started. Now, this is something I need to know for me, because if you've ever tried to grow, if you've ever tried to learn to put off the old and put on the new and to develop this new habit of thinking and new attitudes and new behavior, and you know what discouragement feels like because it doesn't happen easily. It's difficult. It's hard work to change and to grow and to be transformed. But Paul says it's going to happen because God started it. He's going to finish it. And I need to know that for myself. If I'll hold to my commitment to Christ, God is going to complete his perfect work in me. As I strive and grow for the sake of glorifying God, loving and serving other people, I'm going to struggle, I'm going to stumble, I'm going to come up short. I may almost certainly will get discouraged from time to time, but God's going to finish it. But I also need to remember that, not just for me, but for other people. Because you are in a room full of people who are coming up short, who are struggling, who are finding it difficult to grow and change. And you might get a little irritated from time to time. Don't admit to this. But just think, have I ever thought before, man, I wish they would just grow up. I wish they would just get it together. I wish they'd figure it out. How long? And Paul says, I'm sure of this. I'm sure. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. What they need from you is your partnership, because God's not done with them. They need your encouragement, your shared commitment to Christ. They need to see that you have hope for their growth and their maturity. They need to see that you don't constantly judge them as deficient because they are honestly striving. Now, we're not talking about someone who's just kind of given in. They're saying, you know what, sin is not that big a deal, and I'm kind of lackadaisical about this growth. I'm talking about someone who's really trying. Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians that we need to deal with the weak and the faint-hearted and the idle in different ways. If someone's idle, if someone's rebellious, if they're out of step with Christ, you handle that differently. We're talking about someone who's faint-hearted, someone who's weak, and they're struggling and they're discouraged. Look, God's going to finish it, brother. He's not done with you, sister. And so our hope of salvation isn't in our own accomplishments, but it's in His, Christ's perfect work. And so it's not as though salvation ended our conversion and Jesus said, okay, you're all clean and you're good. You take it from here. God's still working. He's still working in us. And so there's the promise that he will complete his work in us. He will finish what he started. And therein lies our hope. Therein lies the strength to keep going. This is a partnership. And so my confidence cannot be in my own accomplishments, in my own striving. My confidence needs to be that he's not done. Because if my confidence is in my own striving, in my own struggling, I don't have a whole lot of confidence because I fall short and I'm weak. But when I'm weak, Paul says, I'm strong. I'm depending on him. I'm depending on his grace. Without him, our best efforts are in vain. With him, our weakness is strength. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. God gives the increase. You want to have partnership in the gospel, then cling to the good news that God will finish what he started. Those who love God, those who are committed to his people, those who continue this work of partnership in the gospel, So this goes beyond just supporting evangelists financially. Paul's looking at the broader scope, and there are a lot of things that fall into these categories that I hope you'll be thinking about, but I found these ideas helpful as I think about what it looks like to be in fellowship with others who are about the good news. You're about the good news here. And my family and I want to thank you for your partnership with us as we strive to proclaim Christ as King in Philadelphia. It's that good news that I'd like to take just a moment to talk about tonight. We're going to have a song of invitation. If you see that you've been striving and struggling and falling short, but you've been doing it on your own, you've not submitted to Christ, you've not yielded to Him as King, you've been trying just to do this the way you know how, it's not going to work. You need forgiveness. You need mercy, and you need the power that comes when Jesus will help you and give you His Spirit and help you to grow to be the kind of person He wants you to be, that God will begin to make you more and more like Christ. And He promises to finish that work. But if you're not in Christ, if you've not turned from your sin and turned to the Lord, if you've not been baptized into Christ, then that work hasn't started yet. It can begin tonight in earnest. And I know that the Christians here would love to help you if you'd like to follow Christ tonight. We'd be glad to help you now as we sing this song.